We're coming to the end of the book of Acts. We come to the next to last chapter with chapter 27. And as we follow the life and ministry of Paul, particularly picking up with chapter 13, his conversion occurred in chapter 9, remember. But in chapter 13, he began those great missionary trips where he carried the gospel out into the Gentile parts of the world and fulfilled his commission by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We follow the life of the apostle Paul. We're reminded that one of the realities of life, the reality of life for a believer even, is difficulty and trial. Some are the normal experiences of life. Some are compounded by the fact that we bear testimony for the Savior who has been rejected by an unbelieving world. But the reality of it is, we live in a fallen world, and trouble is part of life. We go through times that seem relatively trouble-free. We go through other times where it seems our troubles all but overwhelm us. The book of Job we think of when we think of troubles and trials. One of Job's friends, as we call him, Eliphaz, made the observation in Job 5:7, "For man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." And there's reality in that. Job himself in Job 14:1 put it this way, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." That in spite of the fact, God's testimony on behalf of Job was, he was his servant. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth." What a testimony. Almighty God, who knows everyone and everything about everyone, testifies to Job, "There is no one like him on the face of the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." But that does not make him immune from suffering and trial. The pain that came from losing his children, from losing his wealth, his health, his friends even accusing him, misunderstanding what was going on in his life, a life of pain and difficulty and trial. You're in Acts. Keep your marker there and come over to the book of James. All the way toward the back of your New Testament, just after Hebrews, you have James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That reminder that the trials and difficulties, those of all kind in verse 2 when he says, when you encounter various trials, multifaceted, multicolored trials, all kind of trials, you realize that God has a purpose in bringing them into our lives. They develop character, we would say. They strengthen us. They produce in us endurance so that we continue to develop more into conformity with Christ. Down in James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved," passed the test, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Trials are part of God's plan for our life. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bless us, that there aren't times when our lives are relatively trial-free, we might say. We need to realize all the difficulty, all the obstacles, all the suffering are part of God's plan. Come back to Acts 27. The Apostle Paul's life is one trial after another. Great blessings, used mightily of God to carry the gospel to the Gentile parts of the world, as well as to impact Jews. But it's a life of difficulty. It's a life of trouble. We come to chapter 27. You remember, Paul is a prisoner of Rome. And this has gone on not for days, not for weeks, not for months, but for years. Some 2 years have passed since he's arrested. No good reason for it, humanly speaking. He is an innocent man. Again and again, the testimony has been, both from the Roman leaders and from a Jewish leader, King Agrippa II. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. But he's a prisoner of Rome. And so when we left chapter 26, verse 31, and this is when King Agrippa, having heard Paul, and has with him his sister Bernice, and the Roman governor Festus, their testimony at the end of verse 31, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. But he's appealed to Caesar. And this is God's plan. We've talked about the providence of God. The wickedness of men, the unfairness, unjustness, lack of justice in dealing with Paul doesn't frustrate God's plan. It carries God's plan forward for Paul. He's going to Caesar. And we'll see in chapter 27, the hand of God is upon him, and God's going to tell Paul, you must go to Caesar. That means you can be in a shipwreck in the middle of the sea, but you can't die there because you have to go and testify before Caesar. And you see the sovereign hand of God in all the circumstances and all the situations of life. So we begin chapter 27. We're going to move on in the trip. Paul's in Caesarea, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem on the coast, the seaport. So we open chapter 21. Paul's been 2 years as a prisoner of Rome with false accusations. Now he's going to be transported to Rome. So chapter 27 opens up. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. You'll note here, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Luke is the writer here. He is going to travel with Paul. Luke, the beloved physician. How gracious God is to have Paul have a personal physician travel with him. Be a great comfort and a great help. And of course, Luke being a strong spiritual servant of the Lord. This is the longest we section in the book of Acts. There are four we sections. This is the longest, beginning in chapter 27. It'll go into chapter 28, which indicates Luke was with him. Back in chapter 16, there was such a section. Back in chapter 20, and again in chapter 21. So Luke has, if you will, come in and out of Paul's life. He's been with Paul on occasion, then for whatever reason, Paul journeys on and Luke stays behind, or they separate for one reason or another as God takes them on to different ministries. But now he joins the party that's going to go with Paul as a prisoner here, not condemned. Paul does have the right to have some travel with him. And interesting, in those days, you know, now, it's if you were a prisoner of a certain place, their responsibility was to take care of you and provide for you. But in those days, you had to make your own provisions. And so Paul here is blessed to have not only Luke, but he's going to have also Aristarchus travel with him. We'll see him in a moment. They tell you the name of the centurion in charge. The Roman centurion, a centurion over 100 soldiers, he has the responsibility to transport the prisoner to Rome. They embark on a ship. There are no ships that go directly from Caesarea to Italy. So they're going to take a ship that will take them across to Asia Minor, make several stops. These are sailing vessels, merchant ships, transporting goods, picking up goods. So they're going to go over to the coast of Asia Minor. Why don't you put the map up there? We'll get an idea of how Paul's going. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Caesarea over on the coast. They're going to go up and they'll stop at Sidon. Then the ship is going to go across and we're making some stops here. And come around and down and ultimately coming up here to Rome. But you get an idea of how he's going here. The route gets adjusted because of weather conditions, as you may well remember. And embarking, verse 2, in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Here is a faithful servant of the Lord. You know, faithful, because later when Paul is in Rome, remember he's going to spend about a year making his trip there and then two more years imprisoned by the time we come to the end of the book of Acts. So a total of about 5 years as a prisoner. But while Paul is in Rome, when he finally arrives in Rome and is a prisoner there, during that time, he writes a letter to the Colossians. And during that time, he says that Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. It means he's joined there with him, accompanying Paul, joined with Paul in his imprisonment, even though no indication that Aristarchus is himself a prisoner. He has chosen to stay with Paul and accompany him, stay with him. So he's a faithful servant. Over time, we find him faithfully staying with Paul. Would have been a great comfort. He's from Thessalonica in Macedonia. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon. So short trip up the coast there to Sidon. They'd be stopping there, stay, take off cargo, put on cargo, and make their way. In a normal sailing season with good weather, it would be about a 5-week trip from Caesarea going to Rome. Now, it's going to take Paul a lot longer than that because of the troubles that are going to be set them. Julius, remember the Roman cohort in charge of Paul, his prisoner, treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So they lay in here. They might have been there overnight while they're adding cargo, taking off cargo. This commander has full trust in Paul. He allows him to go visit his friends, which is something for a Roman commander here because he's responsible for the prisoner. But he has evidently confidence in Paul. He treats him with consideration, allows him to visit his friends. And Paul would have had friends all along the way, having traveled in these parts of the world several times. Then they put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So traveling here and you have protection from the winds out here as they move along, they're coming up here to Myra. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So, traveling along, not much to say what's going on the ship, what happens in some of these places. But here at Myra, there is a change. Verse 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So, what you have here is coming up from Egypt here. Egypt is the breadbasket for Rome in these days. So there was a whole fleet organization here. Rome guaranteed the ships, insured the cargoes, those kind of things, because the wheat from Egypt would be transported up here and then transported over to Rome. So they find an Alexandrian ship from an Alexandria in Egypt. that would be going to Italy. Remember, they're on a ship. There's no direct ship from Caesarea, so that ship from Caesarea would not be going that far. It's just in this region. All right, so now he's on another ship that's bound for Italy. We sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete and Salome. So you can see here where we are over here. Salome here. This is the island of Crete. They're having trouble with the winds. You're in a sailing ship. You're at the mercy of the winds. And they're sailing slowly. There's no good wind to move the ship along. What do? You just go as long as it takes. They traveled a good many days. And since the wind, they can't follow the course, they drop down under the shelter of Crete. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. So, making their way along. They're now at Fair Haven. Just not good sailing time. Is he got in control of the weather? I mean, just amazing to me. One man of great importance here. The man Paul, a prisoner on a grain ship. God's controlling the weather, the blowing of the wind, because he's directing this servant. A God this powerful, why didn't he just have Paul go to Rome? Well, we've seen the opportunities Paul's had to bear testimony before rulers. We haven't seen any conversion among those rulers. But God's purpose was that Paul would bear testimony before them. So they proceed on. They come to Fair Havens. Verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since then the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, saying, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo, the ship, but also of our lives." There's going to be a change in this because God's going to tell him later he will spare the lives. At this point, Paul knows disaster is before them if they proceed. What has happened is they're getting late in the sailing season. The winds weren't good. They've delayed their stay at Fair Havens. You're in a sailing ship. Basically, sailing in the Mediterranean is going to shut down around November and be closed through the winter months. It's just not a safe place to be sailing. So we're told, we have an idea of the time of year here, because verse 9 says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. This refers to the Day of Atonement. That would be sometime toward the end of September, the beginning of October, when the Day of Atonement would have occurred. So we're getting late in the sailing season here. I wrote down here, from November 11th to March 10th, the Mediterranean was considered closed to shipping. Now, they've already had trouble with the weather and the wind. Now they're late in the season. And you're already getting near when the Mediterranean, there won't be any shipping going on there. And what happens if bad weather comes early? God has revealed to Paul that if they leave, it's going to be a disastrous trip. You know, the Apostle Paul, I wonder what kind of conversations he had in his prayer time with the Lord. Paul has already written 2 Corinthians by the time this trip is occurring. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, already, before this time, Paul says, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep." Paul's already experienced three shipwrecks. Already floated in the sea as a result of a shipwreck for a night and a day. evidently holding on to wreckage. These things we don't know any details about. One shipwreck, I'd have been a land man. Two, no doubt about it. Three, Paul's facing the fourth. And he knows it will be disastrous. He assumes there'll be loss of lives. I perceive, verse 10, that the voyage will be certainly with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. God's going to intervene directly here. But Paul's knowledge, however it came to him at this point, is accurate. They're going to be lost everything but the lives of those on board by the grace of God. So Paul tells them, and you see, he has influence here, ability to speak. He is a man of experience. I mean, how many times has he sailed in the Mediterranean? We have no count. We know he was shipwrecked three times already. So he's probably been here many times. He knows about travel here. So he gives them his advice. Don't proceed. It will be disastrous. But verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship. Perhaps the owner here, the word translated captain, seemed to be the owner, which would not be unusual that he would be traveling on the ship. But these, the centurion, the pilot, captain, now the centurion could have exercised authority here evidently, but he thinks that the pilot, captain, and the owner, they think we can make it. So they're persuaded that it's safe, we can pursue on because this is not the best harbor to winter in. Because I understand, you know, the day's travel is a lot more tedious. I mean, we're talking about now sitting here for months. And they didn't think this was the best harbor. You looked for a harbor that protected you most completely from the storms. Because even though you're in a harbor, if it's not a secure harbor, the storm could destroy the ship in the harbor. So they're thinking this wouldn't be our first choice as a place to ride out the winter. I mean, we're going to be here November, December, January, February, into March. 5-6 months go by here. We got to ride out the winter. I think we'd be better to go to a more suitable harbor. So verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor, began sailing along Crete close inshore. So, you know, all you have to do is go from here to here. That's 40 miles. We'll hug along the coast, stay close to the coast, 40 miles. We'll make it in less than a day. Wind is good now. We got a favorable wind. We jump on that. There's a much better harbor here at Phoenix to go for the winter. So they weigh anchor, and here they go. I wonder what's going on in Paul's mind. Here I go again. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor, began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo, and that means northeaster. We talk about up in New England, you get a northeaster that brings the violent storm. Well, here, they're getting a northeaster, and it comes down and catches the ship. Now, it could not face the wind, verse 15, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along under the shelter of a small island called Claudia. We scarcely were able to get the ship's boat under control. What happens here is they would be pulling a dinghy kind of boat. That would be what they used when they had to go in to shore. Because this is a larger boat. I wrote down, these boats could be large. We're going to see there's 276 people on this ship, plus all the grain and everything. One Roman writer wrote of the ship at that time, carrying stuff like this, 180 feet long, 40 feet wide, and 45 feet wide, and 43 and a half feet tall. So they'd be sizable ships. But they are totally at the mercy of the wind. Now you got a northeaster blowing. Everything's out of control. What do you do? The wind is in control of the ship. So they're just allowing themselves to be blown along. After they had hoisted it up, what they do is they take that dinghy that they've been towing and they bring it up, raise it up, bring it in out of the water and secure it along the ship like we would see it hanging up there along the ship. Because they need that, you know, to get into land. They hoisted a small boat up along the ship. They used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. What they did, there's a variety of ways to do that. We don't know which way, but basically, they went one way or the other, would wrap ropes around the ship. This would be a task, but you got to get the rope down and around under the ship there. What they're doing is tying it up because these are wood chips. They don't want it to be pulled apart in the storm. So they're securing it down. Get an idea of the violence going on here. This way they help keep the ship from being torn apart. So you can see they're really in serious trouble. They're also concerned, verse 17, fearing they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis. They let down the sea anchor, and this way they let themselves be driven along the sea anchor. They would use it as a drag. Try to slow down because you got this fierce wind driving the ship along. You don't want to just be driven up on the rocky ground. The ship tears apart, and then you're in trouble. That's going to happen. But for now, they're dragging anchor, trying to keep the ship under more control here, not just be driven so violently along. But verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Oh, now things are serious. This is a cargo ship. It's bringing wheat to Rome. But now we're not going to make it. So now the cargo becomes expendable. So they start to jettison a lot of the cargo. What they're trying to do is lighten the ship so it'll ride higher in the water. Because, you know, you got violence, you got these waves crashing over, so you lighten the ship. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. This could even include in the storms like this, the main mast and stuff like this. You got to do whatever now. You can't put up a sail anyway. We're in serious trouble. We have to get rid of all the extraneous stuff. The ship's tackle now goes overboard. They did it with their own hands, everybody involved. You imagine Paul here. You know, the detail's not here. We're being told about this, but the Apostle Paul's caught up in all of this. The Lord, in one way or another, had made known to him the disaster awaited the ship if it left port. But when the leaders in control of the ship decide to leave port, Paul's caught up in the disaster too. He's on this ship being tossed here and there. I went deep sea fishing once while we lived on the East Coast. A man my father worked with liked to fish, so he wanted to take me out deep sea fishing. And we went out in the ocean, and you know, the land disappears and you're out there. That boat won't stop moving. Oh, was I sick. This is fun. Oh, man. My brother was with me. But that's, I'm telling you, what's Paul like here? But he's an experienced sailor. We can call him that. Experienced shipwreck, but boy, he's part of it. He's got to be part of it. The disaster overtaking the ship. Far as he knows at this point, is going to result in the destruction of the ship and the loss of the lives on the ship. So Here he is joining in. Verse 20. Luke paints the picture here because Luke's here. You have to begin to think hanging around with Paul isn't the best thing for your health. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Remember, these are days, how did they know where they were? They looked at the sun, they looked at the stars. They haven't seen the stars or the sun for days. It's been so dark and cloudy and stormy day and night. They don't have any idea where they are. No small storm was assailing us. I mean, it just won't stop. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They've given up. There's no hope of us making it. We're being pounded. We don't know where we are. We can't control the ship. We've thrown everything we can except for some food. The food overboard, that'll come here in a little bit. So they're waiting. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and he said, here you, the storm, the ship driven, everybody in display, and here's this little Jewish Roman prisoner stands up. I have something to say. Speaking out, they're probably huddled in a place the best they can. Paul addresses them. First thing he says, men, you ought to have followed my advice, not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I mean, it's obvious they've already, the ship suffered great damage already. They've already thrown cargo over. They've thrown the tackle of the ship over. There's already been significant loss. You should have paid attention. Now, he does that not just to goad them, but so they'll listen now to what he has to say. You didn't listen before. Basically, listen now. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now there's fuller, clearer revelation here. When it was made known to Paul that if they sailed out, they would suffer loss. Paul assumed that would include loss of the life on the ship. But God is going to spare the lives. You're only going to lose the ship. That would mean everything but the people on the ship. For, how does he know this? This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. You know, it's remarkable. Here's a man caught up in everything the unbelievers around him are caught up in. Only worse, he's a prisoner. He's a Roman prisoner, has been for over a couple of years now. He's caught up on a ship that everybody thinks is going to go down, and there's no hope of escape. And now he stands up and says, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. That's Paul's confidence in it all. This is the God to whom I belong. We're all in the same boat together. But I belong to the God who's controlling the storm. This is the God that I serve. His angel stood before me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. I mean, God's sovereignty is just amazing. Here you are on a ship that's been battered and beaten and still in the storm, and the seasoned sailors have given up hope. And God says to Paul, you must stand before Caesar. What's that mean? You can't go down with the ship. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Perhaps Paul's been praying. Maybe that's brought about the change. That God would be gracious and spare the lives of these people. Because it says, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Their survival depends upon Paul. It's because Paul belongs to God and serves God, and God is sending him to Caesar. Paul can't go down. And as an expanded act of grace, Paul will spare the other lives that are on the ship as well. See the complete sovereign control of God. Did Paul give up here? You know, I thought I was going to Rome. God told me I was going to Rome, but I guess I'm not going to Rome. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Maybe I shouldn't have taken the collection. Maybe I shouldn't have. Maybe, what? Everything's under control. I walk with the God whom I serve. I belong to him. I serve him. He told me, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. You must stand before Caesar. That's God's plan. Say, well, God, if you are so in control, why didn't you just send me to Rome? Have somebody, you could have worked out the circumstances, and I could have been in before Caesar. I've got to be arrested, imprisoned for years, be out on a stormy sea in a ship that's being destroyed by the storm. And you send an angel to tell me I must appear before Caesar. It doesn't seem like the best way to do it. We don't find that kind of conversation going on. I don't know what went on in Paul's mind, but he seemed perfectly confident here to stand up in a ship that looks like it's going to go down and tell them it's not going down, and God has granted that all you will be spared with me. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. And you should underline this in your Bible. For I believe God. I mean, God has spoken. I believe God. But look around. Be real. Open your eyes. You see the storm we've been in for days? You see how dark it is? We haven't seen sun or star for days. What's Paul say? I believe God. That it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Exactly as I have been told. Key statements. The God to whom I belong. The God whom I serve. I believe God. What a great statement. What a great statement. I copied out a page out of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He gave this sermon in the 1800s. Could appreciate some of the difficulties of sea travel even more than we can. But he comments on this statement, I believe God. He says, I believe God. Sometimes it quite staggers me that it should be difficult for us to believe God. Dear friend, do you sympathize with me in my wonder? It is most of all surprising that God's children should ever doubt him. Especially those who have been so highly favored as some of us have been. Let preacher and hearer be amazed that we should ever dare to say that we find faith in God to be difficult. It is a grievous imputation upon God when we talk about faith as hard. If a child were to say of his father, you know my father, he is in high repute, but I find it quite a struggle to believe in him. What rumors would get abroad? What whisperings? That man's own child confesses that he finds it hard to believe him. Will not this bring forth from us the blush of shame and the tear of repentance to think that we should ever have spoken thus of God, our Father? Is there any proof of our fall more conclusive than this? Is there any token of the natural depravity of our heart more glaring that we should be put so out of order as to doubt the living God? Why do we not trust him altogether and implicitly? How is it that when we get a great promise, we begin to say, and is this true? When we come into deep trouble, how is it that we mistrust his goodness? How is it that we do not rest in God in all things, great or small? Take this one line to heart, beloved, hear and repeat it for yourself many times. I believe God. Whatever else you question, always believe God. And how simple it is. You say, well, an angel came and told Paul. Yes, but I have the word of God. He says, all things work together for good to those who love him. I believe God, but I can't see any good that come out of this. I didn't say I can see good that comes out of this. I said I believe God. So without seeing what good could come out of this, I believe that God works it for good. I believe God. He said he'll never leave me or forsake me. I feel alone. I feel, God, have you abandoned me? Are you really there with me? Yes, why? I believe God. He said he would never leave me. I believe God. That's the simplicity of it. We have his word. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And what a privilege. You've given it to me. I have it. You're the God to whom I belong. You're the God whom I serve. You've spoken. I believe God. I believe it will turn out exactly as God has said. I believe there is a heaven. I believe there is a hell. Why? I believe God. I believe I will spend eternity in the glory of his presence. Why? Because he's promised me salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, and I have placed my full faith and confidence and trust in the Christ who loved me and died for me, who was raised and is alive. I believe God. I believe it will come out exactly as he says. Someday I will be in the glory of his presence. We can clear the clutter out of our hearts and minds. If we just take the simplicity. Yeah, I believe God. So I say, we ought to underline it. I believe God. It will turn out exactly as I've been told. I need to remember that when pressures come, when difficulties come, when things don't turn out the way that I had hoped and I had prayed and I had anticipated. Sometimes when painful things happen, unpleasant things happen, I have to just come aside, take the word of God, open it up. God, these are your promises. I believe you. I don't understand it. Paul's in this ship being tossed and driven about, having the same difficulties physically that everybody else on the ship is. But he can say, I believe God. And in our lives, every situation, every circumstance, same for us. I don't know what the Lord has for me in the future, but I know I can believe God. You don't know what the future holds. But we have a track record if you've been a believer long, don't we? Isn't it nice to look back and say, God has been faithful. He has been faithful. And he will be faithful. Not one jot, not one tittle of his word will fail. Isn't it nice to have something that is settled and sure in an unstable world? Doesn't mean I won't be caught up in the trials and turmoil of this life. Doesn't mean that the disasters and tragedies of life will not affect me. I don't live in a bubble. I don't live in isolation, and neither do you. But we belong to God. We serve him. And our confidence and trust is in his word. We leave it here. The worst is yet to come. The ship has to go down. But it will turn out as God has promised Paul. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your faithful servant, Paul. Lord, it's easy for us, even as your children, to come to think, especially as you have blessed us and prospered us in this country, and we share in that prosperity. We've lived without persecution and those kinds of afflictions, but trials come, sickness comes, death comes, financial pressures come. All kinds of things come into our lives we find unpleasant. Sometimes we seem to be driven to despair. But Lord, even as we read the history of this faithful servant, we know you are the God who is in control of all the circumstances of life. The way the wind blows, the way the ship sails. Nothing comes into our lives as your children, but that you have ordained and planned for our good and your glory. Lord, we would be confident, assured, and encouraged and blessed to know that you care for us, you watch over us, and you will bring us safely into the glory of your presence. May we remember that in the days of the week before us as we serve you and make Jesus Christ known wherever we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.